So Joel chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there, on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you are paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabians, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations, consecrate for war, stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion.
Ruth, thank you for reading for us. Please make sure your Bible's open there. Joel chapter 3, if I can add my welcome to Rogers. Lovely to see you here. My name's Tom. I'm the vicar here at St. John's, and we're delighted you can join us. Let me lead us in prayer once again. Some words from Acts chapter 17. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Father God, thank you that in your word you tell us how to get ready for that day, a day when you will judge the world in righteousness by Jesus, the one you have raised from the dead. As we consider this final chapter in the book of Joel, give us ears that hear, Give us hearts that delight to listen to what you have to say. And please do be making us more like Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. If you haven't got it open yet, Joel chapter 3, 9 to 2, please do turn back there if your Bibles have shut in front of you. Now, as we just had that reading for us, as we read through chapter 3, did you think it was good news or bad news? Good news or bad news? I guess it all depends on our point of view. John and his friend George go golfing together one Saturday morning, as they had done for 24 years. They were fanatics about their golf game. Later that day, John returns home completely exhausted and plops down in his easy chair. His wife's quite concerned since he was more exhausted than usual after his Saturday golf game. She asks if something went wrong with his game. He replied, "No, dear. I had the best game in years. As a matter of fact, I started out the first three holes at 4 under par, including a hole in 2 on the third." "So why are you so worn out?" she asks. "Well, George had a heart attack and died on the fourth hole." "What?" she says. "Are you so exhausted from trying to save him?" "No, honey, it was quick and there was nothing anyone could have done. But after that, it was just hit the ball, drag George. Hit the ball, drag George." This is not a true story, by the way. Good news, John had a great game of golf. The bad news, George, dead and dragged all over a golf course. Chapter 3 in Joel, I don't know if you notice it, it acts like a giant fork in the road, showing there are only two destinations for everyone. The question is, where will we end up? Chapter 3 gives us both the worst news and the best news in the world ever. Just look at verse 14 again. Joel 3, verse 14. Multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Once again, Joel is concerned with the day of the Lord. And in this passage, it's all to do with how the nations and how God's people will fare on that day of the Lord. And it brings us to the first headline. You'll see it on the sheets. The day of the Lord is a day of decision, verses 1 to 17. Some of us will know that next weekend is the final weekend of the Six Nations. And England are playing France in what is known as Le Crunch. It's often billed as the crunch match of the Six Nations. As it turns out, obviously things are not quite favourable for England. It's not the case this year. It is not so much Le Crunch as the kind of Le Damp squid. But looking back on our lives, I wonder what we think has been the biggest crunch day in our lives. Perhaps those of us of younger years, we think it's still yet to come. The day we decide who to marry. The day we decide which job to go for. The day we decide to emigrate the UK and leave for good. Whatever we think is our biggest crunch day, Joel focuses us on the one day that is the crunch day for everyone who has ever lived and will live, the day of the Lord. So if you look down, verses 1 to 17, they move from the courtroom through to the battlefield in pretty quick succession. In verses 1 to 6, we have the Lord acting as the prosecutor against the nations and bringing the accusations against them. Verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they've scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people and have traded a boy for a prostitute and have sold a girl for wine and have drunk it." Jehoshaphat means the Lord judges. And this valley of Jehoshaphat, it is the center of the action. God is entering into judgment on behalf of his people. It's clear they've been treated awfully. And it's clear there's no bargaining your way out of this one. No amount of bribery will work. Verse 4, "What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I'll return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily, for you have taken my silver and my gold and have carried my rich treasures into your temples. You've sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own order. We get the headline accusation, don't we? The accusation is the nations have sold off God's people into slavery. But by the time we get to verse 7, just notice how the tables have turned. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Complete reversal. And those who've sold God's people into slavery will themselves be sold into slavery. Doesn't it show us that standing against the Lord, standing against his people, it is the height of foolishness? It's like someone in Sunday school picking on a small child in the playground, only to find out that their dad is the headmaster. Not only is he the headmaster, he spends his spare time as a cage fighter. But this little courtroom scene, it acts as a prelude to the battle scene that Joel goes to next in verse 9. I don't know what your school days were like, but I'm sure all of us can picture that scene where two kids are having an argument, then they begin to jostle and then push and shove, gets a little more violent, escalates quite quickly, and all the time, quietly, almost imperceptibly, a crowd begins to gather around them, and the chant comes up, fight, fight, fight. Maybe just my school, but I'm sure you can relate. It's a little bit like that in verse 9, except just notice God here is telling the nations to get ready for war. There is a fight brewing. Verse 9, proclaim this among the nations. What are they to, what's he to proclaim? Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Basically, if this isn't irreverent, God is saying, come on, if you think you're hard enough. The gauntlet has been thrown down. We can picture the nations, all of them, lined up for battle, ready to take on all comers. But then, rather ominously, we get the last line of verse 11. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Joel wants us to have the description of the army in chapter 2. Ringing in our ears. If you can remember, we saw the Lord at the head of an unstoppable, all-conquering army. Now, the nations may have gathered together against the Lord, but it is futile. Psalm 2 even talks of God laughing and scoffing at the nations as they're gathered in battle against him. Now, verses 12 to 17, they give us the final verdict and judgment. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. There's no battle, is there? Just judgment. You see, it's harvest time, isn't it? But this is no holiday picking grapes in the south of France. The sickle is swung, the grapes are trampled. It's as if the nations have unwittingly lined up in a giant wine press for battle, only for them then to be crushed underfoot. When verse 14 was read, we may have thought the valley of decision was the nations deciding whether to return to the Lord or not. But here the decision is the Lord's, not ours. It's too late now. This is God's verdict on the nations. There will come a day when it's too late for us to turn back to God. A day when no matter how much we cry out, he won't hear us. And that day is when Jesus returns to judge the world. The language is picked up in Revelation chapter 14, the last book in the Bible. Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. The angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. This day, this coming day, it is so terrible, so terrifying. It's almost as if the sun and the moon can't look on. Verse 15, the sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. Can you imagine actually literally coming face to face with a mighty, angry, roaring lion? Something we don't really experience in our everyday lives. Claire and I remember we were once at a zoo in India where there was only a thin wire fence separating us from a huge tiger. And we noticed some people just a few meters away from us, they were even poking the tiger to get a reaction. It was madness. Perhaps we remember how in Daniel's day, after Daniel had emerged after that night in the lion's den, those who schemed against the king were thrown in. Before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and broke all their bones in pieces. There was only one outcome. When the Lord roars, the whole universe quakes. No one can endure this great and very awesome day of the Lord. If you're sitting here thinking you'll be okay, that God will forgive you, that's his job, but you're still not trusting in Jesus, you still haven't repented, please do listen up. And there is a day coming when all who've held Jesus at arm's length will have to face him as their judge. And on that day, God's decision is final and full. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. But as in the rest of Joel, it is bad news intermingled with good. In fact, it is all good news for God's people. Just look at the second half of verse 16. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. Verse 17, so you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy and strangers shall never again pass through it. And there is a rescue available. Like a cave in a cliff on a stormy night is God to all who shelter in Jesus. We will be shielded and protected on that day if we've turned back to him. The choice is stark though. It is salvation for God's people, judgment for his enemies. The day of the Lord is a day of battle, a day of war, not of peace. And there will only be two types of people left. Survivors protected by God who've returned to him, or those crushed in the winepress of God's anger. When the Titanic went down on the 14th of April 1912, there were five lists of passengers on board, apparently. One for royalty and government ministers, one for film stars and famous people, one for millionaires, one for first-class passengers, and one for what was called steerage. After more than 1,500 people had perished in the waters of the North Atlantic, relatives who gathered at the offices of the White Star Line found only two lists on the notice board. Those lists were simply headed, known to be saved, known to be lost. Your wealth, your attire didn't change your predicament. Whether you'd given to charity or hoarded all your wealth didn't change a thing. Your education, your salary, your religiosity couldn't move you from one list to another. When the Black Death swept through Europe in the 14th century, 50% of Europe's population died in 50 years. It made no difference whether you're a nobleman or a peasant, a squire or a street sweeper. All that mattered was, would you survive or not? I like the parable of the weeds. The wheat is safely stored in the farmer's barns as the weeds are burned. It is that absolute, that polar. I just think again, what did Jesus, the most loving person ever to set foot on the earth, say? How does he put it? A farmer sowed wheat, but at night his enemy sowed weeds, and the farmer waited till harvest to separate the two finally and fully. Jesus said, the one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. And the field is the world, and the good seed is the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels. Just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear. Loving words from the most loving person ever. So as we draw near to the end of our time in this book of Joel, the question I want to ask is, what will God's decision over me, over you, be? Perhaps you spotted it, but verse 15 is the fourth reference we've had to darkness in chapters 2 and 3. Again, it's a pointer to the cross when God's judgment fell, but also to Jesus' return. That darkness, it's a picture of God's judgment and anger. And the great news is that it has been dealt with once by Jesus. But the bad news, at least for all who hold him at arm's length, is that at Jesus' return, it will be poured out on all who haven't repented. If it was clear for those in Joel's day, well, it should be even clearer for us, those who live after Jesus' death and resurrection. And we can look back and be confident that if we put our trust in Jesus, our security is guaranteed on this day of decision. You see, at the cross, it's as if Jesus took on himself my sinful life with all the times I've failed to live for God, gone against him and his good and perfect ways. Jesus took on himself God's anger at my life of rebellion. The darkness of God's judgment that should be mine fell on Jesus. But it doesn't stop there. In exchange, Jesus gives me his perfect life, that life fully lived in obedience to God. So on the day of decision, well, the verdict has already been passed on me. I can know I'm going to be okay on that day, not because I'm good, not because I deserve it, not because I'm better, but because Jesus has already taken the punishment I deserve, the verdict already given. Joel's message has been clear throughout to each and every one of us. Repent. Turn back. It is the only way we can endure the day of the Lord. But before we finish, we must look at verses 18 to 21 and the bountiful blessing that is in store for God's people. You'll see it there again on the outline. The day of the Lord is a day of decision, but it is also a day of bountiful blessing. We've already seen, if you look down verse 17, no foreigner will ever invade Jerusalem again. But even someone with a shaky grasp of history knows that's not true. And so it must be pointing to that final day spoken of in Revelation 21, where John, describing the new Jerusalem, says, nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We should rejoice in the Lord's just judgment if we've repented. And we can also look forward to this bountiful blessing. Verse 18, the more we look at it, the more it should just make our jaws hit the floor. And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim. We might not be amazed by this picture, kind of various drinks flowing from the mountains, but perhaps we can just think of the most delicious, the most luxurious, satisfying, tasty drink we can imagine. Water. We have it on tap most of the time. But here is a precious commodity. Water even comes out of the temple to water the land. No more is there any hunger. No more is there any want. It is a scene of abundance and provision and plenty and satisfaction and sustenance and beauty and life, true life. And it all comes from the house of the Lord. Did you notice that? It comes from the temple. We've seen this as a little theme in Joel. You might remember chapter 1. Because of the desolation in the land, there'd be no grain offerings or drink offerings, which meant the temple couldn't function. People couldn't know the Lord, relate to him. But then in chapter 2, we heard the Lord promise himself to provide the offerings that were needed. that the temple would one day function again. It's a growing theme in the Old Testament that one day from this temple will come a spring, a fountain, a river of blessing, becoming an overwhelming torrent gushing from the Lord in his temple. Which is why when Christ came, he offered living water. We discover he is the true temple. He offers this deluge of blessing. And then one day, as the end of the book of Revelation shows us, there will be a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, and it will flow from the throne of God and of the Lamb. God and the Lamb. In that day, the generous Lord God will abundantly bless all of his people. You see, we might have been wondering when that day is in verse 18. And the answer is it's a picture of heaven. At verse 19, it might seem out of place and like it's not good news. Verse 19, Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness for the violence done to the people of Judah because they've shed innocent blood in their land. But just think about being an Israelite, persecuted, bullied by the surrounding nations. Unspeakable atrocities committed against you and your people. There is a day coming when everyone will be held to account. No one will get away with it. Egypt and Edom, they will have to pay for shedding innocent blood. But even though God's people are guilty too in verse 21, they will be pardoned because of Jesus' blood. You see, all threats have to be removed if verse 20 will ever be true. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. But for verse 20 to be true, well, it means even our own sin, not just the sin out there, must be dealt with. So verse 21, I will avenge their blood, blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Or as you look at the footnote, I will acquit their blood guilt that I have not acquitted. When our guilt is dealt with by Jesus on the cross, we are acquitted. It means we can look forward with confidence, with certainty. It's a wonderful little snapshot of what it'll be like to live with Jesus in heaven forever. We had it in verse 17, and the book of Joel ends with these words, the Lord dwells in Zion. And one day all those who've turned back to him will dwell with him there too forever. That thought alone is worth just pausing on to be praising God for this week. One day we will be with him forever. Joel wants his readers to have confidence in their eternal security, a confidence that comes not from ourselves, not even from our returning to the Lord, but a confidence that rests on his grace, his compassion, and on his decision and promise to welcome all who turn back to him. You see, it turns out the way to be safe on this day of the Lord is not to run from God, but to run to him and to seek your refuge in him. Because if you're in him, if you're among his people, you will be safe. And you will also enjoy this abundance of blessing. Brings us back to the big idea of the book, doesn't it? Now, the big idea of Joel has been that the awful, the terrifying day of the Lord is coming. So return to the Lord with all your heart. Now, we've seen this day finds its fulfillment at the cross when Jesus dealt with God's anger through his death. And this day also finds its fulfillment at Jesus' return, when he will judge all the living and the dead, and it is a day of decision. For some, it will be the beginning of suffering under God's judgment and anger forever. And for others, it will be the beginning of an eternity enjoying God's bountiful blessing. And the only deciding factor is, have I repented? Have I turned back to Jesus? Have I taken refuge in him? Do I live? Do I speak? Do I think as if this is the most important crunch decision facing everyone who I will meet this week? Why not use this chapter in the coming days to thank the Lord for all we've been rescued from, all we've been rescued for? Why not pray through this chapter as we consider those Passion for Life events, as we remind ourselves we are prophets, with a message to proclaim, and encourage all who will listen to return to the Lord. And as we close, let me just read out chapter 2, verses 12 to 13 for us once more before I lead us in prayer. Chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Father God, thank you that you are gracious and merciful. Thank you that you are slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and you relent over disaster. Thank you for how we can see that with such clarity in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection. As such is the extent of your steadfast love. And so would all of us be proved to be those who return to you, who rend our hearts, who have a confidence not in ourselves, not even in our returning to you, but in your grace and your mercy in Jesus. Please give us growing gratitude for all that we've been rescued from, all that we've been rescued for, that bountiful blessing. And please use us to call others to return to you with all their heart. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen.